Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, imagining what it would be like to experience that kind of news suddenly. And we can only bring Mickey before you and ask that the peace of Christ, which passes understanding, will be part of her experience and her daughter-in-law and her grandchildren's experience. There are many things that we do not know, but we do entrust them to you and pray that they will be surrounded by people who love you, know you, and with sensitivity and care, and in the name of Jesus can bring the kind of help and encouragement and direction and support that they will need. So we entrust them to you and to the word of your grace. We pray also for others in our own fellowship who are experiencing the hard times of life, some battling age, some battling infirmity, some battling financial restraint, some battling relational turmoil. We just entrust each one to you and pray that we would know what it is to cast our care on you and at the same time to love one another as you've commanded us. Be with us as we open your word. You've challenged us that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. And when we come to a passage like this morning in which you lay open some things in our heart, we pray that we would respond in ways that are worthy of you. Father, I speak to myself as much as to my brothers and sisters this morning. So help us to hear your word and attend to it in Christ's name. Amen. Back in 1993, famine was sweeping through Sudan. It was one of those horrific experiences, a humanitarian disaster that seemed to strike Africa all too often. And journalists and photojournalists from around the world came to Sudan to document what was there. One was a young man from South Africa named Kevin Baker. He was a photojournalist. He'd already experienced some renown as a photojournalist of some of the uprising and problems in South Africa. And when he got to Sudan, he wasn't there long before he saw a young girl crawling toward a UN feeding camp about a kilometer away. She was tiny. She was emaciated. She was obviously at the end of her life's strength. And behind her, just standing there waiting for the inevitable, was a large vulture. Kevin Baker shot the photo, and it was immediately picked up by the New York Times, who labeled it as a metaphor for Africa's disaster, and then picked up around the world. And in 1994, he won the Pulitzer Prize for photography for that particular photo that seemed to capture so much of what that was all about. Well, the picture raised an obvious question, because people responded so powerfully and emotionally to it. What happened to the little girl? And Kevin Carter had to say that he'd heard a high whimpering sound and he'd seen this little girl, and he had taken 20 minutes to frame the picture just to get the angle right and everything right, and he'd snapped the picture, and then he'd chased the vulture away, and then he'd left. And he didn't know what happened to the girl. And there was all kinds of reaction to that, some writing in to say, we know who the real vulture was. 2 months later, having received the Pulitzer, which represented recognition by his peers, recognition by the world, opportunities that were significant, he took his own life. There was more going on, but there was not less than, I'm not sure I can live with the fact that I got a picture that made me famous. It represented glory for him, the fulfillment of his dreams, to take a picture that would make a difference. He wrote to his parents, I can't wait to show you the trophy. It's the most precious thing and the highest acknowledgement of my work I could receive. But the picture also revealed something about the kind of person he was, and he couldn't live with that. It's ironic that here's this highest moment of glory, something that as a photojournalist he'd longed for, and then all of a sudden, in the light of some things, that glory seems cheap and tawdry. That's what James wants us to think about in the way we view people, if we are followers of Christ. That there's a glory game that we all too often get into for all kinds of different reasons, but if we frame it properly, we will begin to see that that kind of glory is cheap and empty. Now, James is a very direct writer. He's the half-brother of Jesus. And it's interesting how close they are. You read James, you read, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, and you get some idea perhaps of what discussions were like around the family table and the kind of things that were a concern to them growing up. Maybe the things they learned, because James has many things that he says that are similar to what Mary prays in the Magnificat, the same kind of view of the world and the view of life, but obviously tempered around who Jesus is and what he means. And James knows that we live in a world, and in our case, even more so than in his case, that are stalked by three vultures: hunger, housing, and health. And we recognize that many places in the world, and increasingly in our own country, because of the economic issues that we're going through, those three are the realities, the three H's that frame so much of our modern world. How are we as Christ followers going to live in the light of that? We are in tough times. James has said we need tough faith. But the idea isn't just that we have tough faith so we get through. James then says we need true religion, so that we represent God's values in the middle of those tough times. And he's told us, as we began to notice, verses 2 to 18 of chapter 1 of James are about the tough faith idea, tough times, enduring. But he's told us that we need to have a true religion which is fed on the Word of God. So I'd like you to turn with me to James chapter 2 and verse 1. And as we turn there, we hear him putting a finger on an issue which presents itself differently in our culture, but scrape away the differences and we live with this one, even though we don't say it in quite this way. My brothers, he writes, James chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," say to the poor man, "Stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet." Have you not discriminated or divided among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts or with evil motives? Listen, my brothers, my dear brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you've insulted, you've dishonored the poor. Isn't it the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name to which you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who's not been merciful. But mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, as I've already said, chapter 1, verses 2 to 18, James's theme is endure trials, endure hard times. Blessed is the person, verse 12, who endures trials, because when they've stood the test, They will receive the crown of life which the Lord gives to those who love Him. You need a tough faith. And as we get into tough times, we lack wisdom. So God, James says, call on God for wisdom, because wisdom is the key to enduring. And if you endure, then you will have a transformed character. You'll be approved. You'll be complete and mature, lacking nothing. And God will reward you, both now and then. But beware, because every test has a backside, and that backside is a temptation to take a shortcut, to take the easy way. But having said that, James says, now tough faith is really significant, but a tough faith needs to be a true faith. So he begins to talk about someone who looks like they're religious and supposes they're religious. But he says, you can have a religion that's useless. What does a true religion look like? Well, he says, it welcomes the Word of God. Verse 21 of chapter 1. It obeys the Word of God. It just doesn't hear it. And then it applies the Word of God in very practical ways of bridling the tongue, of caring for widows and orphans, and in terms of keeping yourself unspotted by the world, of having a holy character. But now we have a scenario. This was an early church that was under pressure. They'd been scattered from their homeland. They were refugees in different places. And because they'd moved as refugees, like many of them, into an area, they were at the bottom end of the economic scale, and so they were struggling with poverty. But even poor people have a tendency to find somebody else they can look down on, somebody else who's in worse condition, so that at least you can say, well, I may be in difficult situations, but I'm not as much in that difficult a situation. It is a law of human life embedded by the fall and our depravity that we all want to be able to feel superior to somebody else. And James comes, and in verse 1, he gives a kind of straight, typical James command. It hits right between the eyes, and then he's going to explain it. My brothers, do not have faith with partiality in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the glorious one. Now, let's just walk our way through verse 1. The command, and it's right up front, favoritism, with partiality. The word is a word that means to receive the face. I remember when my son worked in a hotel in Dallas, and it was a very expensive hotel, and it was one that when visitors from the Arab world came, they would stay in this particular hotel in Dallas, and they would rent whole floors, and some of them were Saudi princes and princesses, and they would come with their whole retinue of servants. And he observed the fact, because he was working in the concierge's department, so he was often up in those, when someone who was a subject came into the presence of one of these princesses, they had to go down on their hands and face in front of them. And it was only when they said, look up, that they would, as it were, receive the face. You weren't allowed to look at them personally. And so there was the lifting up of their head. We have that in a number of places in the Old Testament, the expression of the lifting up of your head. It is the idea that you are bowing down, not looking at a monarch, and then they give you the permission. They receive your face. It's a kind of curious expression in our terms. But the idea that that's the word that John uses, don't receive the face of people in a sense of with partiality. Don't judge by externals. Don't accept people in terms of the things that are observable about them. Don't discriminate. Don't practice favoritism. It's a command that's grounded deeply in the Old Testament. God describes Himself over and over, Deuteronomy 10, 17, just to choose one illustration. Yahweh, your God, is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. In the same command that gives you shall love your neighbor as yourself, we read just three verses before, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Or in Acts chapter 10 and verse 35, and there are a number of places in the New Testament, but Paul, as he preaches, emphasizes the idea God is no, pardon me, Peter emphasized the idea God is no respecter of persons. Now, the reality is that we are. I am, in far more ways than I want to describe. We evaluate people by their cultural background. We look at people and we make judgment of their education, or there's their social class, or there's their poverty, or there's their race, age, gender, all kinds of ways in which this challenge comes to us. And here James comes and says, now listen, do not have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. It is an absolute prohibition. We as evangelicals are often referred to as the fact that Sunday morning is the most segregated hour of the week. Now, I think that that is not an entirely fair statement, but there is no doubt that the history of the United States is that those who've claimed to name the name of Jesus have mirrored the culture more than they've mirrored Scripture on issues like race and poverty and other serious matters. And James is saying that has no place in the family of God. It is unthinkable not only that people who differ from us would not simply be acceptable to enter in. And I have had friends who are of African-American descent have talked about trying to enter in to certain evangelical churches in certain cities that I won't name and being met by the leaders of the church on the front door, at the front step, and being made very clear, you're not going in. Now, that's part of the past, but it's not that far in the past. But there can be subtle barriers as well. So James does something he only does twice in this book. He uses the full title of Jesus. Do not have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And uses his full title of his half-brother. He used it in verse 1. Now he uses it in chapter 2, verse 1. But he adds to it something else. And it's very difficult to translate, but he writes it literally like this. Do not have the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. Now, that's proven almost impossible for translators to translate. The weakest way of translating it is the way it is in the New International Version, but that's not the way it would normally be. Do not have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Other translations will translate it, do not have faith in in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. That comes closer. But the literal statement is, do not have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. What's James thinking about? He's thinking about the Shekinah glory that revealed God's presence in the Old Testament. And he's saying, you've seen the glory of the Lord Jesus. You've seen that he is the manifestation of God's person. He is the Lord of glory. You've seen true glory. You've seen what it looks like. It's bodied in the person of the Lord Jesus. So how can you trade Christ's glory for sham glory? For the puny glories of the world? For the puny glories that said, I went to this university and look at my certificate, treat me with deference. I have this job, treat me with respect. I have this place where I live. I have this much money. I have this color skin. I have, and Paul or James wants us to say, that's sham glory compared to the glory. And he presents us a picture. There's a group of Hebrew Christians meeting. It's interesting because it said they're meeting in their synagogue. And in come two visitors. These are apparently Christ followers. One comes in and you see him walking in the door. Actually, the word that James uses is he has gold fingers. He has so many rings on his fingers that they look like they're gold. In our day, he has on a designer suit exquisitely tailored. He has a Rolex watch. He has bling. You tell him coming. This is a man who's got it made. Rolls up in the finest of vehicles. He comes in. And he's there at the door looking around. Not quite sure. Maybe he's a new Christian. Maybe he's coming from out of town. But he's dressed to impress. The other man who comes in isn't poor. The word that's used is he's a beggar. He's wearing shabby clothes, but the word is stronger than shabby. It's filthy clothes. He's a homeless man. He's come in off the street. Here they are, two Christ followers, walk in the back door, and they're met by an usher. And the usher sizes up the one and says, "I've got just the seat for you. Come on, up here, up front." And in synagogues, it was important where you sat. Jesus has a statement he makes to the Jewish leaders about, you love the places of prominence, the seat where everybody could see you. And not only seat him in a position, but he's up on the platform where everyone can see. Look who we have coming to our church. The other person, stand over there. Or you can sit at my feet. Now, we're too sophisticated to do something quite like that. But James says when you've done that, you've divided the body. Verse 4. Have you not divided among yourselves? Haven't you turned Rolex watches and designer clothes into more important an issue than faith and trust in Christ? Isn't the Lord of glory the one who said he had no home, place to lay his head? And you've become judges. You've usurped God's standing. You've taken God's place, and you've got evil motives. Because somehow you believe if we've got this kind of person coming to this church, therefore that says something about me. I go to a church that has this kind of person. Now, one of the realities of life is that people make choices. And it can be on the head of people coming in that they say, I just don't feel comfortable there. Can't prohibit that. But what can never be the case is for those who name the name of Christ to set up barriers that are worldly barriers and cultural barriers, racial barriers, all of those things that deny the glory of King Jesus. So James comes and says three things. First of all, in verses 5 to 13, the first thing he wants to say is, you know, discrimination denies God's calling. Look at verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of this world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? It's probably important for us to recognize that in the ancient world, the world into which James is writing, 90% in the Roman Empire lived at subsistence level. There was a tiny group of less than 1% of the very wealthy and the very elite who controlled a huge amount of the land and the money. And then there was a few other layers. There was virtually no middle class. And most people, and especially it increased in the first century in the part of the world around Judah and Syria and up into that area where you had wealthy landowners who were buying up more and more land, and people were being reduced to being day laborers or subsistence farmers or sharecroppers. And you had this huge gap between the very rich and the ongoing a situation that exists in many parts of the world today. And so poverty was very much an issue. We're talking about a world in which Jesus commanded people to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," because that's precisely where they lived their life. And that was what they knew and experienced. But James looks at that and says two things. He said, you need to understand something. First of all, God has chosen the poor. God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith. Now, don't misunderstand. It's not the poor as such. It's poor believers. Because they're rich in faith. And you'll notice at the end of the verse it says, he's given the kingdom to those who love him. So clearly he's talking about believers, not the poor as a social class. But the reality is, even if we look at the world today, Christians by and large come from the poor classes. James wants us to understand this. God didn't settle for the poor. He chose the poor. It isn't if he said, well, you know, the rich and the well-to-do, they're not going to be interested in me, so I'll settle for the poor. No, he said God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith. And I've described before what it meant to me to sit in different services in Zambia as recently as this summer, and just to sit there and see the delight and the joy and the sense of the presence of Christ and the vitality of faith that is a rare thing to experience in North America of other my brothers and sisters in Christ, and to recognize how poor they were. When we arrived, we took a suitcase that was not unusual from what you would expect. There was no room to get it into the vehicle that we were driving from the place where we had landed to the next place. So one of the evangelists to whom bikes were given got on a bus with our luggage and transported it by bus. We came by car. And we got there, and we were going to houses. We were staying in African houses. And so we went into the house, and we waited. We went into the bedroom, and they showed us the bed. And the obvious thing about the bed was that it had no bedding on it. And we pondered this, and finally they did get in bedding. But they said, well, you know, most people here only have one set of sheets. And when they saw how big your suitcase was, they thought you must have brought your bedding with you. And all of a sudden, you begin to realize, I take for granted that I need this many change of clothes. They don't have changes of clothes other than two or three. But they were rich in faith and in their trust in the Lord Jesus. And James is saying, God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith. And he's not only chosen the poor, he has blessed the poor to be heirs of the kingdom which God is giving to those who love him. And one of the things then that means for those of us who are Christ followers is that we are not called simply to accept the poor. We're called to value them. Because he says, but you are insulting, and the word is you're dishonoring the poor. Christians who do not have love for the poor, care for the poor, concern for the poor, who will not look after and care for widows and orphans, James says, don't have true religion. And when we're in economic troubles, it is a huge question on my heart, because I'm worried like you are about financial issues. But most of the financial problems that we have, most of the people in the world would love to have. And James says, discrimination denies, on the grounds of socioeconomic grounds, denies the calling of God. Then he says, and it defies common sense. Listen to what he says in the middle of verse 6 and then verse 7. He says, isn't the rich who are exploiting you, Aren't they the ones who are dragging you into court? Aren't they the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? Now, James is going to have some very strong words to say about the rich in this passage. And he's not describing all who are rich, but he is saying human history, human culture has always worked on the position of the golden rule in its deviant form that those who have the gold set the rules. And in most cultures, the rich have opposed the gospel because it empowered the poor. And any knowledge of church history says that's precisely the way it's gone. The gospel spread often among poor people because there's hope there and there's a challenge there and there has been oppression and there has been injustice and there's been exploitation and there has been a slandering, blaspheming the name of Christ. Even today in our culture, those who are among the wealthiest are not usually among those who are warmest in their response to the gospel and in the nature of the message of Christ. And James is saying it is the human system that those who are wealthy, you know, I sometimes read James and think if he came in here as a politician, many of us would be very upset about some of his policies. But this is God's word, so all I can do is share it. But he says it defies common sense to take the glory of the wealthy and by pandering to that, siding with those who would have oppressed Jesus as a poor peasant in first century Galilee. What impact does that have on the way I view the poor and the way I view wealth, the way I view my status, the way I view my lifestyle? I'll leave you to answer those questions because they're too convicting for me to answer personally. James says one more thing. Discrimination denies the calling of God. Discrimination defies common sense. And discrimination disobeys the command of the king. You notice verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture. Now, I must confess, when I read that, and especially when I read it in English, royal law, I would think it's the law that is the most important law. And it may have that sense, but every other sense, time this word is used, it has about it the idea of the law that comes from the king, or the law that is the law of the king. And James is pointing us to the law of the kingdom, the law of Christ. He quotes Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, love your neighbor as yourself, but we remember Jesus said that when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And he turns that into the law of the king. And then he comes to Christ's followers and says that as I have loved you, you are to love one another. So law of the king, the law of the kingdom, the rule of Christ is that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. And then James says, but if you practice favoritism, if you exclude people because they're a different color, if you exclude people because they're a different class, you're sinning. And you're convicted by the law as lawbreakers. And James is saying, I don't want you to play any games with yourself here. Discrimination is sin. And you're violating God's law. And he says, let's just do a little thought exercise. If you violate God's law, what are you? You're a transgressor before God. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of all of it. For he who says, don't commit adultery, also said, don't commit murder. If you don't commit adultery but do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. And James is clearly wanting us to go the next step and say, yeah, but surely, I haven't committed adultery. And James is saying, yes, but if you violated the law of love, you're a lawbreaker. And that's just as bad in the sight of God. To violate the law of love specifically toward the poor, specifically toward the needy, James is saying, makes me a lawbreaker before God on the same ground as an adulterer and a murderer. And so the challenge comes, what do I do with that? And then he goes to say one step further. He said, you know, one day you're going to give an account before God. And the issue is going to be whether you want to be judged by God on the grounds of mercy or justice. But if you refuse to give mercy to others who are poor, who are needy, then you're going to stand before God and receive His judgment on the basis that you've chosen to judge others. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And what that means is grace shown to others when we show mercy and care, that trumps, as it were, God's judgment. But when we live on the basis of justice and not mercy, I don't know what your political stance is. That's not important to me. There are all kinds of questions we come to, and we begin to say, you know what, this may be the best way economically to deal with this. This may be the best way economically to deal with that. We can have wonderful arguments about, for example, the best way to deal with poverty. And I welcome those arguments. What Christian has no right to do is not to care about the poor, not to be concerned about meeting needs, not to have a generous heart. We can deal with issues about immigration that are troubling and debate what best policy should be. There's no doubt what a Christian does. A Christian cares for needy, hurting people. And mercy triumphs over judgment. I look at the world and I think of those areas that are around. I guess, brothers and sisters, I want to talk very honestly. I was in Canada. We have a different set of history. I understand all of this. I came down to the United States in the middle of the civil rights marches to do my seminary training. I all of a sudden was with people from other parts of the country. Then I came back and pastored in the South for a time, and I would talk to my friends, and I said, how did you not see that? How did you not understand that? And they would sometimes weep with me. And at that point in my life, I can remember saying, oh, Lord, what am I not seeing now? Because I love these people, and I love their heart for the Lord. But somehow the glory of the culture had made them blind to the glory of Christ on race issues or poverty issues or financial issues. And I don't know about you, but I hear James, the half-brother of Jesus, saying, you cannot have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory, with respect of people. Oh, Lord, help me, because I often make quick judgments on people. But whether they're my kind of people, and I'm not asking whether they're your kind of people. The other side of this is that early in the Christian era, second century, an early Christian wrote to the emperor, Hadrian. His name was Aristides. And in his long defense of the Christians, he wrote these words: Christians love one another. They don't turn away from widows, and they save the orphan from him who treats him harshly. And he who has gives to him who has not without boasting. And if there is among them any that is poor and needy, and if they have no spare food, they fast for 2 or 3 days in order to supply to the needy their lack of food. They observe the precepts of their Messiah with much care, living justly and soberly, as the Lord their God commanded them. May God give us the grace to be the kind of people who can write letters like that. Let's pray. Father, James is very tough on us. You are tough on us. In probing those places in our heart, you've called us to live with true religion. I pray that you would keep me from just having comfortable religion, but that you would give me a heart for the things that break your heart. And you know the things that you are putting on our heart and convicting us of. I entrust my brothers and sisters, I entrust myself to you, that we would not have looked into a mirror and then go away forgetting what kind of people we are. Help us to be people who look at it intently, remain in it continually, and are blessed by doing it. For the glory of Christ, we ask. Amen.